Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear your words, we pray that you would grant us your Spirit to open our ears, our hearts, and our minds to hear what you would have to say to us through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might put our hope and faith in him alone. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If it hadn't been for Romans chapter 9 and what it has to say about predestination, Romans chapter 7 would be the most controversial chapter in the entire book of Romans. And it's controversial in a variety of ways. One, it's controversial amongst the theologians and the exegetes. When Paul begins in chapter 7, verse 14 to the end, is he talking about a pre-conversion state, or is he talking about the ordinary life of the Christian? In weeks ahead, I hope to prove to you that the only sound and appropriate way to understand Romans 7 through 14 to the end is, in fact, he's describing an ordinary Christian life. But it's also controversial, not on the level of the theologian, but the level of the mass evangelist. The whole idea of a carnal Christian was developed because of mass evangelism, where the preacher fills an auditorium or a sports arena and thousands of people come to Christ, and the next day they continue to live in totally unconverted lives. And so the whole idea of carnal Christian was developed not from the Bible, but to explain why the mass evangelist is such a failure and to protect him from that. But it's also controversial from the perspective of just our own indwelling sin. I hope to illustrate this a couple times throughout the sermon, but for anyone who's come to saving faith in Christ, at some point in your conversion, you were deeply convicted of your sin. No one comes to saving faith in Christ who is not in some way persuaded that they in fact are a sinner, and their hearts are broken over that. In fact, Psalm 51 reminds us that it is the broken and contrite heart that God will not despise, and that idea is replete through both Old and New Testament. God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. And so even amongst Christians, we find it hard sometimes to admit that we are sinful people. You can see that in marriages. We joke about it. We make fun of it. But we make fun of it like this. Well, the husband's always wrong. I told a joke to my wife one time that I heard that was really funny. It went something like this. If a husband was alone in the woods and he made a decision, would he still be wrong? And my wife cocked her head and said, "Why is he making a decision?" We make fun of those things because we are sons and daughters of Adam. And I have told you on so many occasions that part of our fall includes blame shifting. It's always somebody else's fault. It can't be me. And so it is even amongst Christians, chapter 7 becomes highly disputed because we want to believe that somehow we've come to Christ and now life is good and we the victorious Christian life, that I overcome sin. But you see, even in the life of the Apostle Paul, in his early writings, he will say, "I am the least of all the apostles." Later he will write, "I am the least of all the saints." And as he writes his last three books that he will pen on behalf of God, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, "I am the chief of sinners. Not I was, but I am. And I'd like to suggest to you this morning that as you read biographies of the great saints of the church, as you read your scriptures, the ordinary and common experience of those who are truly regenerated, as they mature in Christ, as they grow in their comprehension of the radical character and holiness of God, as they mature as Christians, become more and more persuaded of their sinfulness, not less. Now, why do I start with such a negative downbeat? Please, Pastor, can't you be a little positive at the beginning? No. Because I want to focus on, this morning's sermon is really meant to be very practical in how we do our worship service. And in chapter 7, verse 4, it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have been made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that you might bear fruit for God." I want to focus on the bearing of fruit. Now, that's positive. But how will we bear fruit for God? How does that happen? And if we don't understand the reality of the ongoing dwelling of sin, which we will unpack as we develop Romans 7 more and more, you will not and you cannot bear fruit for God. And so I want to talk a little bit about bearing fruit for God, but I want to do so in the context of how we and why we still use the law. Why do we read from the law every Sunday? Why do we give a time for you to use the kneelers, to humble yourselves before God and confess your sin? What does that have to do with bearing fruit? And I would suggest to you this morning, everything. And so that's why I'd like just to focus this morning that why do we continue to use the law? What does the law do for the Christian? The law shows us our sin. And as I think I said yesterday, we think we got to the bottom of the sin in our life. We think we finally hit the basement, if you will, only to find there's 87 more floors to go. And then you get through those 87 floors, you think, surely this must be the end of the sin in my life, only to realize there's another 187 floors to go. And you wonder if you'll ever get to the bottom. You will. But in the moment in which we stand before the throne of grace and are completely transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. Let me also say, by way of just my understanding of things, everything that happens in this life happens so that you will live by faith. We tend to think that we come to Christ so that we can be reconciled to God with the hope that everything's going to go relatively smoothly. We pray, we bring our prayer requests to the church. We pray that God would deliver us from our trials. We hope that God, now we're His beloved children, will be insulated from some of the struggles and the heartache that are just so much a part of this life. And when we do so, while it's not totally misguided, it's kind of out of focus. It's kind of like some of the hunting rifles I have. I have some pretty nice scopes on my rifle, and they view what's downfield very clearly. One especially pulls in a lot of light for me to see at dusk. But the clarity of the scope is only helpful to the degree that the scope is actually zero in with the barrel so that the scope is looking at what the barrel is pointing at. How many times have I shot at a deer and missed the deer because the scope said the deer is over there and the barrel was shooting over there? We need to have clarity of thought, not just in being able to see things, but see things as they genuinely and truly are. And that's really what what God is doing in your life in this age, the trials and the blessings, the good times and the bad times, the benevolent providences and the dark providences are really God's way of bringing you to a place of having to live by faith, resting solely upon His grace, not only for salvation, but for all of life. In fact, Paul will make that promise to us in Romans 8, won't he? Romans 8:28. But this morning, the question is, how might we bear fruit for God, and what does the law have to do with that? Well, he says in verse 4, he says that we've been made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Now, if you were here last week, and I said last week was the most important sermon, you didn't hear last week's sermon, I hope you'll go back and listen to it. But what does it mean that we've been died to the law? It does not mean that the law is no longer functioning in the life of the Christian. The law still continues to play an important role in our life, which I hope we'll see. But what the law no longer does to the person, to the man or to the woman who's truly been converted, is it no longer can point its bony finger at you and say, "You are this." You may in fact be that, right? You may in fact be a wretched person, as Paul says at the end of Romans 7. But the law can't tell you that. Because every time the law points its bony finger at you and says, "But you did this, you thought that, you intended this, you did that in secret, you did that in private, or you did that in public." No matter what the law says to you, when it says that we've died to the law, whatever the law says to you, and the law is not lying. As the law speaks, Christ says in his interruptive sort of way, "But that's why I died." The law says you did this, Christ says, "But that's why I died." The law says you are this, and that's why I died. You are not godly. That's why I died. You're a wretch. That's why I died. How many times have I said to you, if I had $5 for every time I said this, I could retire and I could help all of you retire. How many sins did Jesus die for? Answer. Some of you got it right. I want to hear it again. One more time. Okay, now we're cooking. All of them. And most Christians, I should say many Christians, go around laboring under this guilt because they still sin. Every Christian still sins. "Oh, I must not be a good Christian because look at this. I'm still bad." And Christ is saying, "But that's why I died. That I covered that. That you're no longer guilty of that. Yes, you've done that. Yes, you think that. Yes, you feel that. Yes, you intend that. But that is why I died. And I died for every sin, past, present, and future." If we can grab hold of that, our lives will be radically transformed, not just in bearing fruit for God, but for psychologically, emotionally, internally. So many good Christians redeemed by the blood of Christ still feel like God hates them because while they know the gospel, they don't understand the great riches of the gospel and how much Christ has covered your sin. And so when Paul says there in verse 4 that you've died to the law, you're not died to the law. In fact, the law no longer has a benefit or a role to play, but you have died to those accusatory accusations of the law. Romans chapter 6, verse 7, as I've tried to stress many weeks prior here, "For you have died, for the one who has died is freed from the law." The word "free," if you have a New American Standard, for example, which gives little footnotes, it says there in verse 12, you're acquitted. Footnote 12 in my translation, those who have died are acquitted from the law. That's the way it should be translated. I don't know why the New American Standard put that out in the footnote. The footnote should be the text. They wanted to clarify the text, then they could have said freed out there in the footnotes. But anyway, I digress. If you have died in Christ, the accusations of the law are dead to you. You are acquitted. And that's what he means in verse 4 of chapter 7. You've died to the law. How? How did you die to the law? The law didn't die. The law is still there. The law is still functioning. You died to the law. How? Through the body of Christ. How through the body of Christ? In that when Christ hung on the cross, He took upon Himself every last one of your sins. And for you who were born in the 1930s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s, I guess now I got to say 2000s, if you are a believer, all of those sins were future sins when He hung on the cross, right? And He died for all of them, all of the future sins of those whom He would redeem. Some churches on Good Friday, I don't necessarily agree with this, but I understand why they do it. On a Good Friday service, they might build a cross. And part of their Good Friday service, they might hand you a piece of paper, and you come and you write on the little piece of paper your sins, and then in some kind of dramatic way, they allow you to come forward and take a hammer and a nail and nail that piece of paper to the cross, trying to illustrate what I just said. All your sins were nailed to the cross. How many of them? All of them. How? Through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another. You're no longer joined to the law. You're joined to Christ. And in chapter 8, when he says, now having been joined to Christ, it says, who will bring an accusation? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who's going to condemn? Who's the one who's going to condemn? God is the one who saves you. Because you're joined to Christ. But why was this all done? Why did God forgive you your sins? Why did God unite you to Christ? Why did God make you His beloved children in whom He is well pleased? So that you could continue to live just like you lived prior to coming to Christ? Did He save you in order that His law and your sin is of no effect so you can continue to sin? Well, Paul already addressed that at the beginning of chapter 6, didn't he? Shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Or the beginning of chapter 7, what shall we, those who have died to the law, shall we continue in sin? Shall we sin since we've died to the law? May it never be. Why did He do all of this? Well, He says in verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to Him who was raised from the dead. Here's the result clause. In order that we might bear fruit for God. Why did God save you? So that you could have a happy life. No. Why did God save you? To deliver you from cancer and, you know, financial distress and rebellious kids? No. Why did God save you? So that you could begin to bear fruit for Him. And in doing so, bring glory and honor to Him. Remember a couple weeks ago I said there was two really pagan thoughts that have influenced our culture, and because they've influenced our culture, they've influenced the church. One is that things happen by chance. Nothing happens by chance. Chance is nothing. Chance has no power. Chance has no being. Chance has no force to it. Chance is simply a mathematical concept, like 2 plus 2 equals 4. 2 plus 2 doesn't cause 4. It's just a concept. It's a true concept. You flip a coin. What are the odds? What are the chances that it will turn up heads or tails? Well, we say it's 50-50. Great. But the chance, the laws of chance, don't cause the coin to turn up heads or tails. It's a mathematical formula. Chance is nothing. Chance is powerless. Chance can't accomplish a thing. And yet we always are thinking like chance has done all this. The second pagan concept is that the freedom of the will, the free to do whatever you want to do. You are not free to do what you want to do in the sense of you are totally objective and totally isolated from preconceived ideas and preconceived preferences. You go to 31 Flavors, Baskin-Robbins 31 Flavors, if you were truly a person who had no previous inclinations to anything whatsoever, and you went to Baskin-Robbins 31 Flavors, you could not choose which ice cream you wanted. You'd be stuck. Why do you choose the cookie dough Oreo cookie ice cream? That's what you should choose. Because you like it. Well, why did you like it? Because you're already predisposed to liking it. You enjoy that flavor. Nothing wrong with that. And why do we sin? We sin because we're already predisposed in our fallenness, our sinfulness. So the sermon really this morning was, what about why do we still do the law? Well, so that we can bear fruit. Why do we want to bear fruit? Well, God saved us to bear fruit. God saved us to live in a manner that would bring glory to Him. Like Paul will say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do all for the glory of God. Jesus says that my meat and drink is to do the will of my Father. Paul will say to the Ephesians that these things I've written as to you so that you might do that which, and that you might learn what is pleasing to God, that you might learn. Learning what's pleasing to God is something that takes time. I've told you the great story about the platter in my first Christmas as a married man. I won't bore you with the story again. If you haven't heard it, ask me during lunch. But I had to learn what my wife likes. I thought I knew. I dated her for 6 years. She changed the moment we got married. All of a sudden, now she says, no, she didn't. She said, I just kind of had some type of IQ drop once we got married. I don't know which it is. But all of a sudden, I thought I was buying this great, she's going to love this thing. This is going to be the greatest gift ever in the history of married Christmas gifts. And she's looking at it like, really? And so I had to learn. I'm still learning after 33 years. Mostly what I've learned is I have no idea. And so it is with the Christian life. You have to learn that which is pleasing to God. And the mature Christian will often say, I have no idea. But it's not for the lack of what God, it's not for the lack of God telling us. He's told us what is pleasing to Him. It is in His law. It is found in the Ten Commandments. It is found in the summary of the Ten Commandments of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. You want to know what pleases God? He's made it very simple. Wives tend to hide it. Husbands never understand it. God has made it plain. Here it is, 10 words. And if the 10 words are too much, let me give it to you in 2. Love God and love your neighbor. How hard is that? And so with the bearing fruit, we were saved. We were delivered from the law through the body of Christ, joined to Him, so we are now children in whom He is well pleased, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So my first point, which I've already kind of focused on, is what fruit is He talking about? It is the Ten Commandments. It is the Ten Commandments. For example, what it says in our confession, in terms of the good works, chapter 16. It says, good works are only such as God has commanded in His Word, not such as without warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. The only thing that God says is a good work is that which He has said is a good work. God really is not taking suggestions. God does not have a suggestion box just outside the pearly gates, so that when you want to make a suggestion how things ought to be, He says, well, just drop a note and put it in the box right outside the pearly gates, and I'll consider it when I get around to it. There is no such suggestion box. The only good works that God approves as good works are those which He has already said in His Word. And that's why I've said to you that you need to study the law of God. And last Sunday night, when we looked at the second commandment, tonight we'll look at the third commandment. When we look at the commandments of God, if you read the Ten Commandments, you go, I've done that. I can do that. That's obtainable. If that's the way you read the Ten Commandments, number one, you do not understand the Ten Commandments. And number two, you do not understand the depth of your sin. Because you should read the Ten Commandments and go, never done that, can't do that, that makes me overwhelmed, that's impossible. I love Calvin when he says about this sanctifying the Sabbath. He says, you want to know how sinful your heart is? He says, you just try to sanctify it in a 24-hour period where you set aside your own will and your own work and dedicate it to the worship of God publicly and privately. You try to do that for one whole day and see how far you get. You won't get very far, will you? Some of you can't get through the worship service. And so God gives us His law, number one, to show us what He wants us to do. Here they are, 10 words. How hard is that? 10 simple words. No other gods, no images, don't take His name in vain, remember the Sabbath day. Why? To keep it holy. Not just to show up to church, but to keep the day holy. Honor your father and mother. No murder, no adultery, no stealing, no lying, and no coveting. There's what pleases God. So then why, if I've died to the law, and if it's as simple as knowing the Ten Commandments, then why do I continue to read the law and provide an opportunity to confess your sin in the midst of the worship service? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's because we continue to be sinful men and women. And as I said earlier, you get to the basement and you find out there's another 87 floors. You go down the next 87 floors and you find out there's another 187 floors. I don't care how deeply you have been convicted of your sin, you only know the very epidermis of it. The Old Testament prophet says that God is so holy that even the sun and the moon blush in the presence of His glory. Now, what did the sun and the moon ever do wrong that would cause it to be embarrassed in the presence of the glory of God? Nothing. All the sun and moon has ever done is exactly what God made the sun and moon do. You remember the story of Uriah when they're taking the Ark of the Covenant back. The Philistines had captured it and they're taking it back to Jerusalem. And foolishly, they put it on a cart rather than carry it on the poles. You know the story from Samuel. And as they're taking it back, the cart hits a rock and the Ark of the Covenant begins to topple. And Uzziah, out of a zeal for God, grabs hold of the Ark of the Covenant to keep it falling into that dirty dirt. You know what kind of germs are in the dirt? I mean, you drop your food in the dirt. You don't want to eat it, right? Because it's dirty. Why would we want the Ark of the Covenant to fall in dirt? I'm going to be righteous. I'm going to be God. I'm going to save the Ark of the Covenant from falling in the dirt. What happened? Did it end well for Uzziah? He dies on the spot. Why? Because as dirty as the dirt is, Uzziah's hands were dirtier. And the law continues to show us how far, even though we're forgiven, even though that before God we stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy, through the love of Christ He's washed us and regenerated us and sanctified us so that we stand before Him holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle, Ephesians chapter 5. Even though that that's how we stand before God this morning because of the great salvation that we have, we still are sinful people, and the law shows us that to help us see that. Because as long as we continue to sin, how will you bear fruit for God? As long as you think that your sin is okay, how will you bear fruit for God? As long as you become selfish and self-centered and self-focused, and it's all about me, it should be about me. Have you ever seen a more beautiful person than me? I am the embodiment of beauty and righteousness and holiness. As long as I think that way, as true as it might be, how will I bear be fruitful for God? You can't be fruitful for God. Because bearing fruit for God is something that's grounded in faith. Paul will say later in Romans, later on in Romans, says, whatever is not of faith is sin. So whatever work I engage in, if it is not grounded in faith, it is itself sin. And so we continued to use the law in the worship service as a reminder of this, that we are sinful people, so that we can do what? Confess sin. I'm told that the number one issue that the psychologists and psychiatrists deal with is unresolved guilt. You know, you pay lots of money to go lay on a couch and have a person put a pencil to their lips, kind of like this. What's that like? Explain that to me. How'd that feel? What'd that make you think? That must be bad. You pay a lot of money for somebody to ask, kind of grunt at the right places. Really? Tell me more. That must really have been hurtful. What'd that make you think? If that's what you want, I'll charge you a lot of money. Come by my office. I can grunt in the right places. But what's true that the psychologists say is the people who come are dealing with unresolved guilt. Where does your guilt get resolved? There's only one place that will resolve your guilt, and it is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only there that you can come and say to the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know what I was thinking? And he says, yes, I do. He doesn't grunt, that must be bad. He certainly doesn't go, I never heard of that before. He says, yeah, I know, and that's why I died. Yes, I know, and that's what I took upon my flesh on the cross. Where do you go to find resolution for your real guilt? The cross of Jesus Christ. There is not a piece of guilt that you are carrying around today that Christ could not take away from you today. And what the law does as we read the law in our worship service is all the more to remind us that there are ever more deepening layers of our sin for us to find. The Heidelberg Catechism in question 114 says, can those who are converted ever keep the Ten Commandments perfectly? It answers no. We give this question and answer a lot in our services, don't we? Question 114, but those who are converted to God, can they perfectly keep these commandments? Answer no. But even the holiest of men, while they in this life have only a small beginning of obedience, yet so that with a sincere resolution they begin to live not only according to some, but all the commandments. This morning I want to recite question 115 to you. Because the question is, why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached since no man can keep them? If we can't keep them, then why does God keep having them preached? If we can't keep them, isn't that kind of mocking somebody? You know, if I know you can't do something, and I keep, come on, do it, do it. I know you can't do it, but come on, do it, do it. And am I not belittling you? Well, I most certainly am. So it's a good question. If we can't keep the law, why does God want the law preached? Answer. First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature and thus become more and more earnest in seeking remission of sins and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we may constantly endeavor to pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God till we arrive at that perfection proposed to us in the life to come. You know, after 33 years of marriage, I'm thinking I'm pretty much the most perfect husband there ever was. My wife doesn't seem to think so always. Sometimes she says I am, but then she always kind of reminds me, okay. So why does she remind me? Because she wants me to be a better husband. Okay, I get that. No problem there. Why does God want the law preached? So that we understand that we are sinful people. Why? So that we will more earnestly seek not only the remission of sin, the cleansing that can only come through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that we might come to all the more beg God for the Holy Spirit, the grace of the Spirit to continue to work in us more and more. Why would we want the Holy Spirit to do that? So that we can go bear fruit for God. So we are dead to the law. We're dead to the finger of the law pointing and saying, you are this bad person. You're not. Jesus died for that. But we are still sinful people. And so the law continues to show us ever-increasing ways in which we're sinful people. Praise be to God, He doesn't show you how wicked and evil you are day one, because none of us could stand. If God showed you the true depth of your sin this morning, you could not survive that. You would be like Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the glory of God and he saw the angels and they're crying out, holy, 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 and it says, woe is me, for I am undone. If God showed you the true you and all of what you really are, you would be even more undone than Isaiah was. God in His grace gives it to you incrementally. God in His grace shows you little by little by little. Why? So that you will continue to seek for forgiveness of sins, that you'll continue to pursue the righteousness alone that is in Christ, so that you'll continue to pray for the Holy Spirit to be conformed more and more to the image of God, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it says that, verse 18 rather, it says that, beholding the glory as though in a mirror, we're transformed from one level of glory to another by the Spirit. And so we read the law, we teach the law, we proclaim the law, not to make people feel bad, but to evermore show us how much we need Christ and where we need Christ and what Christ has actually died for, and that we might all the more seek in Christ the forgiveness of our guilt and cleansing that we all desperately need, and that we might find all the more the Holy Spirit, that He might work in us those graces we need to be genuinely conformed more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The law shows us what the good works are. They show us how far we fall short. But as the Christian, we're no longer condemned by the law because we've died to the law. But now that we are alive in Christ, now that we are married to Christ, every good husband, every good wife wants to please their spouse. Every good Christian wants to please their heavenly Father. How will we do that? Here's the 10 words. But in order to do the 10 words, we need to continue to see the many, many ways in which we violate every one of those. Not so that we'll feel more and more guilty, but that we might all the more go to the cross of Jesus Christ and find the rich and deep and profound forgiveness of all the guilt that we genuinely have. And as Paul ended in the begins chapter 6, he says, where sin abounds, grace, what? Much more abounds. And now you come with a deeper understanding of sin. You come to the cross of Christ, and what do you find? A grace that abounds above and beyond your wildest imaginations to cover that guilt and sin. And you hear the words of your Heavenly Father, because of Christ on that cross, this is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. And we pray more and more for the Spirit to grant us the grace that we might be conformed, that we might this time go forward, and we might do what God has asked us to do. The great preacher, the Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said that in his entire preaching career, he only preached two sermons that he knew were really good sermons that glorified God. So the problem with both those sermons is he woke from a nap after preaching them. And that's the Christian life, isn't it? The Christian life, it's okay to be a sinner forgiven in Christ. It's okay to be able to say, yeah, I really screw it up. Why? Because the depth of our sin is never as deep as the grace of God. The righteous, our unrighteousness before God is never as deep as the righteousness imputed to us by God, the righteousness of Christ. And so in our worship service, we preach the way we preach, we read the law, we ask you to use the kneelers to go before the throne of grace, not to make anyone feel bad, but that your real guilt can be genuinely and really released. And that which Jesus has purchased for every repentant believer is the great confidence that I stand before God holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. And that for the very first time we can go out those doors and go out into the world and actually bear fruit for Him. Because we go to do His will, not because we have to do it. Because if we don't, God's going to get us. We go out because we believe Him. Whatever is not of faith is sin. We go out for the very first time to live for God. Why? Because He loves me. He's forgiven me. And I'm free to try. And He's the one who will continue to pick me up and wash me and change me and transform me and make me adequate. Paul will say, who is adequate for these things? No one, but God makes us adequate. And we go out by faith, and He changes us, and He prepares us. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace that is greater than all of our sin. I pray, Lord, that even this morning as we come, that You'd open our ears to hear and to believe that which is true, that we are freed from the law and joined to Christ, married to Him, no longer married to the law. And grant, Lord, that in Him, in Christ, we would not only be forgiven, but His blood would continue to cleanse us. And when we fall short of that which You've called us to do, grant us the grace to flee again to the very foot of the cross and find in Him a wonderful blessing for all of our sins, washing, cleansing, transforming grace. And grant us the grace to go out of here by faith, not defending or explaining ourselves, but giving ourselves to the bearing of fruit. In Christ we pray. Amen.